Well, I hate to disappoint you this morning. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 11. You say, wait a minute, we just finished the Gospel of Mark. Why are we going back? But you may recall this well-known story of Jesus going into the temple the last week of his life and cleansing the temple, as we say, throwing out the money changers and those that were selling of various animals. This was, in modern-day terms, a billion-dollar-a-year enterprise that was overseen by the high priest and the priestly family. And when you think about a billion-dollar business operation, well, that's not anything to sneeze at, certainly. And Jesus was certainly cutting into that. And there are some issues and concerns, I'm sure, for their own personal interest involved in this. But I think Jesus is concerned about something much more significant, of course, and that is the attitude of the people about the temple and ultimately their attitude about God. And it's Mark's account of this story that we want to begin with in Mark chapter 11, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. We typically focus upon the statement that they have made the temple into a den of thieves. And that is a reference, of course, that comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. And we have looked at that passage not too long ago and see what in its context Jeremiah was really talking about there and what use Jesus is making of it here in this text. Unfortunately, we often associate the thievery with the money changers cheating the people, or the people selling the animals, selling them for too high of a price. And at a $1 billion-a-year operation, I'm sure there was some degree of great profit on the part of the priesthood. And there probably was some kind of graft and corruption going on. But that's really not Jeremiah's point. And you remember we observed that. Jeremiah is complaining about the fact that the people come to the temple and they say, "Oh, this is the temple of Yahweh. This is the temple of the Lord. And as long as we come here and kill some cows, we can go out and live like we please. We can go murder and we can commit adultery and we can steal. As long as we run back to the temple and we say, oh, we're saved. God has forgiven us of what we've done." And that's why Jeremiah says, "You've made it a den of thieves." The den is not where the thieves go to do their thieving. That's where they go to hide out. And that's what the temple had become. But there's another passage that Jesus refers to here in Mark chapter 11 and verse 17. And that is a passage that comes from Isaiah chapter 56. And that's a passage we want to look at in some detail this morning as it relates to the promises of God. And even that is reflected in the contrast between the two passages that Jesus has cited in Mark chapter 11. The den of thieves, that represents man's perspective and attitude of the situation, that the temple would be a house of prayer for all people, was God's expectation. That was what God wanted. Now, the word promise is not used there, but, you know, what God wants is the way things are going to be, and so it is the same as a promise. And when it is written that it is God's intention for His house to be a house of prayer for all nations, that is the way it is going to be eventually, and that therefore is a promise that God is making, that His temple, one way or another, is going to be that and is going to be honored and recognized as that. Well, let's look at this text in Isaiah chapter 56 and consider it carefully today, and we invite you to take your Bibles and study along and read with us here. We certainly have a number of visitors with us this morning, and we're welcome to have your presence. And, of course, we're coming off a week-long meeting that we had with Lee, and so kind of more back to the usual routine. I have to apologize for that, but we can't have good gospel preachers come in every week, and so you're just stuck with me now. But anyway, But let's notice what Isaiah says. Maybe we can get Isaiah to preach for us this morning. Beginning in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is about to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." Well, what is Isaiah getting at here? Why do we focus upon the promises of God? Well, first of all, I would draw our attention to this characteristic of hope in the promises of God and the need that we have for such a hope. And so often in the Bible, hope is looked to as really the way of describing the very essence of what motivates us to serve God. Peter, for example, begins his letter, 1 Peter, by saying that we have been born again to a living hope. And it is precisely that hope that we have that he calls upon his readers to act upon, and he tells them then in chapter 1, verse 13, to put that hope to work by fixing it on Jesus and living out lives that are consistent with that hope that we have in Christ. And the same thing is made here. Often this same point is made throughout the book of Hebrews. We think about the hope that we have, sure and steadfast, an anchor of the soul. And one of the lessons you certainly get time and again throughout the letter to the Hebrews is the essential correlation there is between trust and hope. Your hope is only going to be as strong as your trust in God is. And therefore, if you want your trust to be effective and result in a stronger hope, then you need to work on that faith and the building up of that faith, and the result will be a stronger and a built-up hope as well. And so I want to explore these two elements as well here in Isaiah chapter 56. The hope that we have that comes out of the promises that God has made, as well as our trust and faith in those very promises. You see that, for example, in the first verse of this chapter. God says you need to preserve justice and do righteousness. That's what we are called upon to do. That's the task at hand. Now, why should I go out and do justice and practice righteousness? Well, the reason that the Lord gives in this passage is because my salvation is about to come, that my righteousness is about to be revealed. And so for the person who looks to God and says, okay, God has promised a time of deliverance. God has promised a moment of salvation, but that's in the future. How do I know it's going to happen? Well, I don't know for certain, but I trust that God keeps his promises. And therefore, when God tells me that there is this hope of what is to happen in the future, then on the basis of that same trust, I do what he tells me to do. That prepares me and equips me for that hope to be realized. If I do not practice justice and righteousness, then when that hope materializes, when God reveals himself, when that deliverance is made known, I have to keep in mind that that deliverance is only for those who trust in the Lord. And rather, rejection non-deliverance is what is in store for those that do not trust in God. And so just that one verse encapsulates the whole character of what it is that we hope in God. The greater and stronger our hope is, built upon our faith, therefore, the more determined we're going to be to do the things that God has told us to do. And we find that presented throughout this text. Now, the interesting thing about this chapter is, for the next several verses, particularly from verse 3 down through verse 8, God draws our attention to two special categories of people. The first one is the foreigner, the outsider. And his tendency, if he's objective in analyzing a situation, he realizes that he has no right and no place among God's people. His fear is that God's going to say to him, "You get out of here. You have no place in Israel. You are going to be separated. I'm going to kick you out and send you away." The eunuch, on the other hand, a person who is physically incapable of having children, either because he was born defectively in that regard, or some people were subjected to surgery in order for various reasons. Well, his statement is in verse 3, "I'm a dry tree. I can't be fruitful. I can't be productive. I can't have any children. And I'm just as good as dead. And when I'm dead, that's the end of my line because I don't have any descendants." And so here are two particular categories of people that are singled out by God. And then God says, "I'll tell you what your hope can be. Even though you're an outsider, I will bring you into my people. Not only will I bring you among my people, I will bring you into my temple." Now, can you imagine how extraordinary that must have sounded to the Jews living under the old covenant? There was one thing they were certain about, and that was that the foreigners were excluded from the assembly of Israel. Now, you could have a foreign slave, you could have a foreigner visiting in your home. God didn't say you couldn't have anything to do with foreigners. But foreigners were not allowed to assemble with God's people in the temple. That was just not allowed. That was absolutely impossible under the old covenant. And God says, "I'll tell you what hope I can give to even the outsider. I will bring you into my temple. My temple will be a house of prayer for all the nations." And the significance of Isaiah including that phrase is to emphasize it's not a temple for the Jews, it's not a temple for the Israelites, it's a temple for all people. Now one has to begin wondering, where is this temple? Is it really the physical temple in Jerusalem that was going to serve this great, grand vision of a house of prayer for all nations, or must it be therefore necessarily some other kind of temple? But that must have been an astounding thing. God can actually reverse the very prohibition of the old covenant for there being an outsider among God's people, and not only come among the people, but come into the very holy temple precinct itself. And that's what God says. And for the eunuch, he says, the hope for you is, I'm going to give you a name that is better than sons and daughters. An everlasting name that will never be cut off. I mean, even the best of families that have the greatest number of children, you know, let's say I had 20 kids and each of them had 20 kids and each of them had 20 kids. I don't care how productive a particular family might be, it is possible that that family line could turn extinct at some point. That just don't have children, or, you know, they die or something and the line is cut off. So it's not just eunuchs whose lines are cut off. You know, that of course ends with them personally, but you know, maybe, you know, my descendants won't get any further than great grandkids, or won't get any further than great great grandkids. But God promises a name greater than sons and daughters that'll never be cut off. And so, you're not a dry tree. There is going to be some kind of fruitfulness or productivity or some kind of descendants of some kind, it appears that God... Well, how astounding that would be. What hope would a eunuch ever have that God would do something astounding like that for him? Well, you recognize that eunuchs face the same problem that these foreigners did. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, we see the particular prescriptions under the Old Covenant for how this was supposed to work. Now, this reminds me, we've made the point so many times that the Old Testament scriptures are just as valid and authoritative as the New Testament scriptures. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, and it must be used for teaching, and for rebuking, and for correcting, and training people in righteousness, that the people of God can be complete, that description was not just of the New Testament scriptures, it includes the Old Testament as well. And we don't need to apologize for that. But the one thing that is different about the Old Testament compared to the New is, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 8, these things were shadows and types of the things to come. And we have to read the Old Testament with a little bit of discernment and understanding which parts of the scripture that we're reading apply in more or less a direct fashion to describe to us those things that the reality relates to, and which passages are really just telling us about the model part of it. And we've made the point before, a model is just like the thing it's a model of in some ways. But because it's a model, there are some ways in which it is not the same. Maybe it's made out of plastic, or maybe it's much smaller. And the trick, again, in reading the Old Testament is to see, how do these passages apply? Are we reading about a part of the plastic or the size of the model that doesn't really pertain to us today? Or are we reading about a part that is revealing to us the substance of what is God's will and intention? Well, I think of that in this passage particularly because I had a friend back in Indiana, and he got to thinking, there was a young college student that had fractured a bone in his leg, and he was kind of hobbling around helping pass the Lord's Supper around. And he thought, well, is that right? Because, you know, here in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says, no one who's been emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter into the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth. And there are many such passages like this in the Bible where someone has some kind of physical defect, and they're not allowed to serve as a priest or here to come into the assembly if they suffer from these things. And he was looking to this passage as validation of his objection to someone who has some kind of physical limitation of serving in some public way in the assembly. And just think of the implications of that. You know, a lot of us, as we get older, our eyesight's not as good as it ought to be. How many of us can claim physical perfection at anything, you know, or everything? Well, it's not that that principle doesn't apply. It's not intended to be applied in a physical sense. God isn't concerned about physical limitations, physical ailments, physical disabilities. But he is concerned about spiritual disabilities. That a person who is spiritually sick, spiritually, disabled, well, we should be concerned about those being the ones that are, getting up and presenting the lessons to us or guiding us in our worship and things of that nature. The principle still does apply. But it's not making a physical statement that under the new covenant that people who suffer from a physical disability of some kind or another are to be excluded from among God's people. But here, under the old covenant, of course, this was an object lesson that God was using. And so the eunuchs are included, obviously, in verse 1 as those that would be excluded from the assembly of the Lord. And then notice in verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. And as the Jews read this passage, they understood it applied not just to Ammonites and Moabites, but all foreigners. And not only that, they didn't understand the passage to mean that we could keep track, and once we finally got to the 10th generation, then we can start letting them in. The 10th generation was just a figure of speech for saying forever. It's going to be such a long time, just forget it. And that's how it's understood. For example, if you turn over to Nehemiah chapter 3, and you recall, because of the labors of Ezra and Nehemiah during the time of the restoration, you're talking about 450 years before Christ, they had a problem with the people intermarrying with foreigners and things like that. And they had a particular problem with being ignorant of the Word of God, that they had so neglected the reading of it and the teaching of it to their children So in Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. And so they obviously ran across Deuteronomy chapter 23, and they said, well, what are we doing? We're not being careful to do what God's told us to do. And the reason that was given, again in Deuteronomy 23, is also repeated here, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water. Of course, they were related by blood. You remember the Ammonites and the Moabites actually were kin because they were descended from Lot and Lot's two daughters. But they didn't show brotherliness, but rather contrariness, and hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. And so they understood it wasn't just literally Moabites and Ammonites, but the foreigners, and they are to be excluded. Well, you see, in the context again of Isaiah 56, what we're being told is, here are two categories of people that have no expectation of being included within God's purpose, with enjoying that salvation and deliverance, that hope that God is revealing. As Paul describes the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4, those that are cut off, excluded from the covenant of God. But God's going to work it out where even they can be brought in. And of course, you think of that Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, who is both a foreigner, perhaps, and a eunuch. And he becomes something of a double fulfillment of this very fact of Isaiah 56. Well, in this, we see that same principle that Charlie read for us from Ephesians chapter 3. God is described in verse 20 as He who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And the question is, do we really come to see God as a God of great hope? I think all of us as Christians have been conditioned to think in terms of hope when it comes to God. But that kind of hope, an astounding hope, a hope beyond what I can even imagine or dream of, a hope that when I look at myself and I say there is no hope for me, it is absolutely pointless for me to try to do anything because I'm excluded. I'm shut out. Not to God. No one is shut out from God. Now, they were shut out under the old covenant, but Isaiah is not speaking of the way things are going to be under the old covenant. But the way things are going to be as God intends them to be under the new covenant and in eternity. And so he holds out here a remarkable hope for these who would have thought themselves to have none. And this is the God that we serve. And this is the great hope that God has given to us. And it is on the basis of this great hope that God has provided that we then have an even greater determination to love Him and trust in Him and obey Him. And if we go back to Isaiah chapter 56, we see that the conditions of realizing this hope, that Isaiah describes this in several ways. He talks about the one who holds fast to the covenant of God, the one who pleases God, the one who does not put his hand to those things that are evil, the one who serves the Lord. But the one phrase that really stands out that seems to embrace all of these is he's the one that does not profane the Sabbath. Now again, the Sabbath is one of those things that we could look at and say, oh, well, that's just the old covenant. And we miss the point. Because the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Sabbath day has not been done away with. The true Sabbath has been realized in Jesus Christ. The ultimate Sabbath of heaven is our hope. But the Sabbath was not about a day of the week. It wasn't about a day of just taking off work. It wasn't a day of worship to God. That wasn't the significance of the Sabbath. The significance of the Sabbath was given in the two passages where the Sabbath is commanded. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, which we're familiar with, you keep the Sabbath day because I created the world in 6 days and I rested on the seventh. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, you keep the Sabbath day because I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from your slavery. And we say, well, which is it? Is the theme of the Sabbath rest or is it deliverance? Well, it's both. Delivered out of your bondage, delivered out of your distress, into peace, into rest. That's what the Sabbath is all about. And that's what heaven is going to be, a deliverance out of our physical limitations, deliverance out of physical death, deliverance out of sin, deliverance out of ignorance, deliverance out of all of those things that plague us as human beings, delivered into a perfect peace and rest and fellowship with God. Now we still await that. That's part of our hope. But if we really believe that's awaiting us, what will we do? We are going to act in such a way that we do not profane that Sabbath rest. We currently have a Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ, just as he said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is our deliverance out of sin. He is our rest that we enjoy currently. Will we profane our Sabbath? Will we profane Christ? Now, how did people profane the Sabbath in the Old Covenant? Well, typically they would work on Saturday. And there are many occasions where the people violated the Sabbath. They weren't interested in keeping the Sabbath. And you want to know why? Because that's another day your business is closed down. That's a seventh of your potential income that you're going to have to do without. And could you imagine, not only do you face this regular Sabbath day every week that you're supposed to not do anything, not be generating any income, your productivity is just sitting idle, doing nothing. What a waste. Surely God doesn't want that. But every 7 years, you had to do that the whole year. You didn't plan anything. Now you talk about faith. You talk about trusting God that enough food is going to grow by itself spontaneously out of the ground to produce enough food to feed my family. That's just asking too much, God. And it appears that for the vast majority of the history of Israel, they could not bring themselves to trust God enough to keep the Sabbath year. Because it is a matter of trust. Now, we're not faced with keeping a physical Sabbath day or a physical Sabbath year under the new covenant. But we can profane the Sabbath just as surely. The principle still applies. When we feel as we can't trust God and instead must take things in our own hands and take control and work for ourselves rather than working for the Lord, then we're doing the same thing they were doing. And what's more important is you realize then why it is we by that very means exclude ourselves from the promises of God. God wants to give you rest. How in the world can you enjoy such a rest when you're so tied up in knots with your own distrust of God and your own fear of the future that you feel like you've got to be in charge and take care of it all yourself? You will never know rest that way, just from a practical perspective. As long as we think any of this is in our hands, that it's up to me to save myself by my own good deeds, I've got to perfectly keep all of God's laws, you're setting yourself up for nothing but futility and failure and despair. But worse of all, you're putting the whole focus on self and not on God. Our focus is to be on God and His mercy and His grace, and that He will perfect us and He will save us. Now, we're not making excuses for sin. We're not suggesting that we shouldn't strive to serve and obey God, because that's the very thing God's instructing us to do. And if we truly trust in God, have faith in Him, those are the very things we are striving to do. And so, do we profane the Sabbath, or are we keeping Sabbath? Are we humbling ourselves to God's will and seeking to obey Him and to be more like Him each day? How great is our faith? How strong is our trust in God? That's what the question ultimately boils down to. God has made astounding promises to us. And the only question really is, how deeply and strongly do we believe in these things? And it is our conviction that God keeps His promises, that God will do what He says, that gets us through the difficult moments in life, times where we think, like, I don't see how this is going to work. I don't see how doing the right thing is going to make things work out right. I don't see how God's way is actually going to make me more happy than this way that I think about trying. But if we trust that God's told us the truth, and then we know that's a path of destruction, that's displeasing to God, and the only hope that we have is to obey God, then we will continue to trust in His promises and to continue to have that hope that God will keep His greater promises that are yet to come. Finally, I would like us to think a little bit about what the effect of all of this is going to be. If indeed God has made extraordinary, amazing, astounding promises, that we have a hope that is just beyond imagination, that we have a hope that's just way out there, will that not have an impact then on the way we pray? That our expectations of prayer should not be limited and so feeble. That we ought to be challenged by Paul, as he said there in Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to know the breadth and the height and the depth and the width. But we really can't know all of that. But Paul wants us to, and that calls to make some effort to see just what is the fullness of God. We'll never know the fullness of God because it is infinite. But we're challenged to see as much of it as we can. To know the love of God, the bottomless love of God. Try to touch the bottom. You need to make that effort. You need to plunge how deep you can go and to be impressed that it just goes all the further deep. That He can do far more exceedingly beyond all that we can ask or think. But you know, that's not pretty particularly amazing for some Christians. Because what they're asking is so minimal. You know, a little bug can do far more exceedingly than what they think. You know, what they imagine is so limited, it is so small, that anybody could do exceedingly abundantly beyond that. But clearly, Paul's challenging us to stretch the limits of our imagination and our mind of what our hope is, of who God is according to His character as revealed in Scripture, what our expectation is of what God will do, consistent with His love, consistent with His justice, and to understand that whatever the most fantastic thing is I can imagine, God will do exceedingly beyond even that. How then will we pray? How then will we study the Bible? So many of us are so limited in our study of the Bible, as if it's just a collection of finite facts to be entered into a computer, and it's just kind of a drudgery process of inputting all of that. That's what Bible study is. That's not what Bible study is. Bible study is this fascinating journey of discovery in which we come to know God more each time we open His Word and to see into His mind and to hear what God has to say and to come to appreciate more and more the width and the depth and the height and just how great it is who this God is that we serve. And that makes Bible study so astounding itself. To see who this God is, and to see our mind being expanded to know God more each day. But that won't happen if we have such a limited view and expectation of God. If our hope is so small and puny, our trust in God is so small and puny. But if our hope is what it ought to be, if we see the astounding promises God has made, then our study will be astounding as well. And what we expect of ourselves, and our exhortation of our brethren. Do you ever get kind of disappointed, whether in yourself, like, well, Tom, it's the same old stupidity. You're never going to get any better at doing this. You know, Lee talked about this during the week with us. And we can sometimes get that way about other Christians. You know, I've talked to him till I'm blue in the face. I just can't get through that thick skull of his. And that may be our expectation. And we're limited in what we really think is going to happen. Well, God can do exceedingly abundantly. And we have to be careful that it doesn't become a self-fulfilling prophecy of sorts. That we don't expect much of people. Well, we shouldn't be surprised when we don't get much out of people. And if we expect very little out of ourselves, we shouldn't be surprised when we get very little out of ourselves. Same thing with raising children. If you don't expect much out of your children, don't be amazed that you don't get much out of them. But I particularly want to focus on one last area, and that is of evangelism. Because we recently saw a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul makes this same point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, having the same spirit of faith or trust according to what is written, I believed, I had faith, I trusted, therefore I spoke. We also believe, we also trust, and therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, you talk about something astounding, will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And you begin realizing that God isn't expecting us to, you know, he's made all these pie in the sky promises, he's given us all of this grand hope, he's made all of these great claims, but we have no basis whatsoever to believe whether he can do any of that. That's not the point. God has done astounding things in the past. Most of all, he has raised Jesus from the dead, and that is his down payment that any promise he makes from here on out, you can count he can do it. If he can bring Jesus back from the dead, he can do anything. And we know he has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and we know just as surely he's going to raise us from the dead and bring us back to life. We know just as surely he will bring us into a place of fellowship with him for eternity. We know all of this. But Paul's point is, therefore we speak. The ultimate effect of having such a God that is exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you could ask or imagine, and trusting in that God and loving that God, is it so changes who you are and how you interact with everybody else. You can't wait to tell anyone about this God. And of course, if you look in the context here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you're talking about a man who's been afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. On the worldly level of things, looking on the surface of things, there doesn't seem to be any reason to hope. But God carries us through it all, and the gospel is God's power to salvation. And God keeps his promises. That's ultimately what Paul is getting at. I'm reminded of what John says to the people that came out to him in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, don't start to tell me you're children of Abraham. God can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks. Do we sometimes feel like that in doing evangelism? It's like talking to a rock. It's like talking to a brick wall. Can't get through. There's no hope. God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. It's not up for us to decide who's going to accept the gospel and who's not. It's not up to us to decide to give up on people and to consign them to the flames of hell. It's up to us to preach the gospel. Now, there are, of course, practical decisions to be made about casting your pearls before swine. But even then, that doesn't mean people are hopeless. It doesn't mean we've written anyone off. It just means we're going to share the gospel and we're going to concentrate our attention at those who may have not heard it yet and give them a chance. We should still keep our hope out there that the gospel will change people's lives. And so it can become depressing sometimes. We can easily become cynical. But that's just because the world presses us down. It's making us smaller. It's crushing in our hope and our trust. But if we keep our hope big, we keep our trust big, then the effect of our life and the usefulness of our life will continue to be big for the Lord. And so Isaiah is calling us to look to a time when God has a place for all people, for all nations, for those who will accept it at least, for those who will come in and be a part of it. The eunuch need not be excluded. The foreigner need not be excluded. Nobody need be excluded. The gospel is for all. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think if you go home and look at Hebrews chapter 10, say verses 19 through 25, you see the Hebrew writer making a lot of the same point here. Let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, of trust. And we have that trust because there are certain things God has already done for us. And on the basis of that, he says that we can hold on to our profession of hope. Because he who promised is faithful. That God has kept his word in the past, and we know God's going to keep his word that he has made the promises that he has made that are yet future. And then that love that we have, to consider one another, to stir up one another to love and to good deeds. You see, the same interaction of hope and of trust and of the love that moves us to act, consistent with that hope and that trust. And that's what God has called us to do. If you will, take your songbooks out and turn to number 207. And we'll sing this as a song of invitation. When Jesus spoke of a house of prayer for all nations, he wasn't really talking about a physical building. He's talking about a new temple he was going to build, the temple of his body, his people, that's open to all, Jew, Gentile, black or white, male or female, slave or free, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And as we sing this song, it focuses upon the Lord calling to us. And we've often talked about how both of those are necessary, that we hear the call of the Lord. We first listen to him, and then we respond in turn and call out to him. And with his grace and our faith, that his mercy that is extended to us and our humility in submitting and obedience to him, we have a relationship together that will last into eternity. And if there's some way we can help you in knowing that hope and knowing how to act upon that trust in God to show your love for him and your obedience to him, if there's some way we can help you this morning, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.